Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for Christ. We want to thank you that you give us all when you gave us Christ. We want to thank you that you withheld nothing from us. And even as we come before you this morning, we pray that your Spirit would bring us the conviction of the things that you have set forth before us in your word. We pray for all of us here, those who know you and those who don't. And we pray for those who don't, that you and you alone would be glorified in the telling of your grace. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and it's you get no prizes to guess why, because it tells us about the grace of God. Paul, in this letter, this epistle, is actually addressing Titus. Titus was one of his fellow co-workers and one of his cohorts in the gospel. They had all that they wanted to do was present the gospel to the people. In this book of Titus, it was written probably about 3 years before Paul died, or rather before he was martyred in Rome. So it was probably written between 62 to 64 AD. So that means we're talking about 30 years post which Christ has already ascended and has gone into heaven, was sitting at the right hand of the Father. It was addressed to Titus. There are about 13 references to Titus in the New Testament, in all of Paul's epistles. Titus had gone along with Paul to the island of Crete. Crete, as you know, is a place in Greece, and in the island, Paul had gone along with Titus. He had spoken about the gospel, and there were people who had turned to the gospel. After turning to the gospel, as you know, Paul's mandate was to go to the Gentiles. Paul's mandate was to go out and to tell people about the gospel of Christ. So he continued. But Paul didn't just go like that. He left someone behind. He left a person in the faith. He left someone who he trusted. And that was Titus. So when you look at Titus, you've got to understand this was written probably towards the latter part of, what should I say, Paul's entire time. So it's known as one of the pastoral epistles. These men were actually official representatives of the Apostle Paul. And he dispatched these people to various places. You've got the church at Ephesus. You've got the church at Crete. You've got places like people like Timothy, who he had rested with. Another reason why this book is called Pastoral Epistle is that it gives a lot of direction to how a believer is to behave. Where? Primarily in the local church. Secondly, in the world outside. And thirdly, because of the inner change that had been wrought upon the believer. As we look at this passage, and as you start with verse 11, you see that something has appeared. I was reading a few people, and to them, this was like a clarion call. This was like something that had never happened before. This was like a new awakening, a new beginning, a kind of a new genesis, where something miraculous had appeared. It says the grace of God had appeared, or rather has appeared. Grace, as we all know, defined in the Bible, or rather defined for us in the Bible, is free and unmerited favor of God. What do you mean by merit? What do you mean by favor? Favor is something that you don't deserve. Favor is something that you can't earn. Favor is something that you have no control over. You cannot do anything to deserve this. And here it says, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God here, which the Apostle Paul is talking about, is Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is relational. It's something that you can relate to. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. And this is what it says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You have got to understand this. The first appearing of Christ was full of grace. The Word of God doesn't tell us that it was full of judgment. The Word of God doesn't tell us that the first appearing of Christ was full of telling us how we were supposed to live. The Word of God doesn't tell us about the appearing of Christ and tells us that this grace wasn't grace, but it was judgment. The Word of God tells us that it was grace and truth. When grace is epitomized, or when grace is shown to us in Christ, it is so that it can be relational, that we can have a relationship. The Son of God, the only Son of God, the true Son of God, who was God in Himself, condescended to coming to the earth. He became man, and at that time, during His incarnation, He was the Son of Man as well. In fact, one of the favorite ways that Jesus had of referring to Himself was the Son of Man. It's an amazing thought that the Creator God could refer to Himself as the Created. He wasn't divesting Himself of His deity when He did that, but He was showing us what it took, what He had done. And that was true grace. That, in the Greek, the word uses epiphanes. The Greek, the word uses something that was startling, something that was amazing, something that could not be comprehended. And the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit into that view. When you think about it, for us here who are Christians, those who think that we are patients of this grace, and those of us who haven't tasted this grace. How does a Christian become a Christian? Do I pray a prayer? Do I go to church? Do I go to home fellowship groups? Do I worship God by playing music? How do you live a church life? How do I live my own personal life? Is it discipline? Is it of my own volition? Is it because I decided one day that this is how I'm going to live, and then I carry it out and I'm a Christian then? How do I live my life now? Am I righteous, self-righteous? Do I look at the others around me and think that, hey, I'm better than that person. I'm better than he or she. This is what Jesus wants from me. I follow the law. I follow whatever commandment is there in the Bible. I don't need grace any longer. I've been saved. It's a one-time thing that I needed. It no longer has application to me. We're going to look at a few of those kind of questions and those kind of answers as we delve into this passage. As we look at verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, and it firstly is salvific in nature. It brings us salvation. How does salvation link up with the grace of God? For that, we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And as you look at that, you will see that man was created in the image of God. Man was created intentionally to have a relationship with God. That was the purpose of man. The purpose of man was to have, to be in a relationship with God. As soon as man sinned, he lost that right. It was lost. If you don't understand sin, you don't understand Jesus Christ. If you don't understand how you lost your relationship with Him, you will never understand grace. Salvation has always got to do with man being saved. And what are you saved from? I have a good job. I have mental faculties. I'm able to learn. I'm able to do well in the world. I'm not like those BJP MLAs. I'm not like those people who were caught as racists. I didn't murder anyone. There's nothing wrong with my life. What do I need to be saved from? I live alone. I go to college. I get good grades. I don't need salvation. Salvation gets me nothing. Why do I need to be saved? And this is what you need to be saved for. Romans chapter 6 verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You needed to be saved. There needed to be a plan for you to have a relationship with God. You and I deserve hell. I deserve to be punished for my sins. If I didn't deserve to be punished, God's death on the cross was of no import. It wasn't necessary. If I was able to have a relationship on my own with God, if I was able to merit heaven, if I was able to merit, you know, having a great life, then God did not need to send His Son to die on that cross. So grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. The purpose behind the grace of God appearing was to bring salvation, as His word tells us. Have you been saved? Today, if you die, would you be able to say before you die that you were going to heaven for sure? What are you putting your faith in? Is it on the grace of God, the person of Christ? And for those who have been saved, are you enjoying this grace? Or is it tilted within us? Have you talked to others about this grace recently? Have you enjoyed communion with this grace? Because it's relational. It doesn't need to be emotional, but it needs to be relational, because it is in the person of Christ. Secondly, it tells us, not only does this grace bring us salvation after appearing, but it is to all men. And you really need to be a Jew to understand what a big statement that was at that time. To give you a little bit of history of the Jews, the Jews were the chosen people of God. God chose them. And even Moses, when he was writing to them at the end of his life, he tells them that God chooses you because not because you are a numerous people, not because you are a great people, neither is it because you are a very small people. God chooses you because He chooses you. And over 2,000 years, they enjoyed being chosen by God. They enjoyed, more often than not, the blessings of God. And even as we've been going through our home fellowship group, as we go through that, you will see the response of the Jews, even when they're under slavery of Rome, and they're slaves of Rome, they still count themselves as being spiritually free. They count themselves as being Abraham's descendants and having nothing wrong with them. That they had somehow, through the law, merited heaven. And here Paul writes and says that it is no longer only to the Jews. Salvation is now for all men. Hallelujah. You and I sit here as witnesses to the salvation that has been given to all men. Paul in other places says it's not just for the Greek, it's not just for the barbarian, it's not just for the Scythian, it is for all men. Then there will be some of us amongst here who might ask me, then why aren't all men saved? If it is for all men, then why aren't all men saved? It's a logical progression. And that answer is given to us as well. The grace of God appearing in Christ has brought salvation. It is enough to save all men. All who have ever lived. Not just now, but of all time. But it is effective only to those who place their faith in it. It needs to be appropriated. It needs to be understood because it is relational in nature. Look at John 3:16. It's a verse that has often been taken out of context. But this verse here tells you, for God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is conditions attached. The condition is not that you pay for it, not that you do something, but that you believe in His Son. And biblical belief is not like other beliefs. Biblical belief is casting a hold of yourself and believing that He who promised is more than capable of delivering. That is biblical belief. Have you believed in His Son? Have you accepted the Word of God as truth? Has He worked in your heart? And some of us here might not have. The Apostle Paul in one of his other epistles says, now is the time of salvation. You hear about Him? Fall down on your knees now. Appropriate Him now. Say, Lord, I want to be yours now. Not later. Not when I become better. Because as much as you want to become, you will never be perfect. And the only way to accept Christ is to believe Him. Nothing in my hand I bring, save me through Thy cross I cling. See, the only thing that can make you right in the front of a righteous God is God Himself. And that is imputed righteousness through His Son. That is the only thing that qualifies a believer. I don't come to him with works. I don't come to him saying, I preached on a Sunday morning. I took 100 home fellowship groups. I played the guitar. I was there on time. I did everything. None of these things make me acceptable in front of him. The only thing acceptable in front of a good and gracious Savior is that I believe in that Savior. We'll be looking at that a little later. And if I am in that grace, how do I feel my life is going on these days? How do I feel I'm doing things for him? Is there a sense of where I feel that God is dependent on me? On the things that I do? Have I become not just holier than thou, but self-righteous? These things stand in the way of the grace of God working in me. And you think about it. What happened when you first believed? There was a sense of effervescent joy. There was a sense of it bubbling over. You probably know a lot more about that grace now if you're in Christ than you did at that time. But go back to your first reaction. Go back to the woman at the well. Look at John chapter 4 verse 29. Sinful, depraved, no integrity, faced with her sin, her first reaction is what? Come, see the man who has told me things about myself. Come, can he be the Messiah? I think I've used this analogy before. But think about people whom you know. Think about people whom you know their likes and dislikes, who have the same kind of likes and dislikes like you. You find out about a sale in some kind of secluded place which is in the middle of nowhere and nobody knows about it. And you're getting things at 99.99% off. You've gone there and you've bought your stuff and you've clothed yourself for the next 20 years. And you see people in rags, paying for rags, with millions of rupees. And these are your good friends, these are your family members, these are people whom you love. And they can't see what you have been dressed in. What would you do? Wait for God to intervene in them and change their clothes? What would you do? The only reaction you can have to this kind of grace is tell them about it. Show them. In fact, you live your life as an ambassador of this grace. That they might know that there is something peculiar about you. There is something different. And that difference is not because you are doing something. That difference again is because of God's grace in the person of Christ. Carry on to verse 12. And this is an amazing grace of God. Verse 12 actually tells us that God's grace does something for us. Not only does he bring salvation, but here, it is a sanctifying grace. And sanctifying grace is nothing other than making us holy. How does he do that? And the word is training. How many of us here have trained for a particular thing? For a particular goal? Yes? It could be, our mental faculties, it can be our physical faculties, but generally you will see that it starts with the mind, right? You decide upon a goal. I love thinking about Olympic athletes, because Olympic athletes trained for years, and some of them for decades. There are people who are identified in Russia, I don't know so much in the United States, but in places like Russia, by the time they're 2 or 3 years old. And then they've been given decades of training to one particular goal. You can think back to the time where you had this gymnast, I think it was Natasha something or the other, who had trained for more than a decade and a half to be at the Olympics, to win the gold medal. And when you go through the life and you look at her training, you will see that she's had to, in certain aspects, deny herself things. She's had to not give in to some things. She's had to reject and refuse certain things. Why? Because there's a goal. Training is with a particular goal. Without a goal, you are never, ever going to hit it. Unless you have a target, unless you have a goal, there is no use in you doing anything. So many of us in our lives have what we have targets in everything that we do, whether it is our careers, whether we are mothers, whether we are fathers, whether we are in businesses. There's a goal. We sit down, we contemplate, we write, we think over it, we mull over things. We have people who talk to us, we go, we identify. But when it comes to our spiritual life, we've taken grace for granted. We have sullied the grace of God. We have dirtied the grace of God. Because we have taken grace for granted. Because of its quantum, because of who it is in the person of Christ, and because He has forgiven us all when we are in Him, we take Him for granted. But here, the grace of God appearing, the Apostle Paul is very, very sure that the grace of God trains us. The grace of God enables us to sacrifice things that take away from it. And what does it train us for? The first thing it does, it trains us to renounce ungodliness. And you might think, I'm Christian. I don't have anything ungodly in my life. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I have no ungodliness in my life. The grace of God in Christ teaches you to reject, to refuse, never be associated with. The word renounce has a connotation of being public in nature. How many of your friends hold you accountable? How many of your friends know that you're Christian? Maybe they aren't. How many of them tell you, hey, you did this wrong, you did that wrong. You say that you profess to believe in Christ. If you're doing this, it means you're doing wrong. And that is not what the Bible says. That is why we keep silent. That is why we are passive. But the grace of God is active. It works within me. Through the Holy Spirit. And I need to give way to the grace to work in my life. What are the things that it's imperative? When the Bible says it's imperative, it means that it is a command. And the command here is to believers. It is not just to unbelievers. And the believers are to first renounce ungodliness. Ungodliness can be very insidious in nature. You might not even think that this is ungodly. It could be a particular movie. It could be TV serials. It could be a book. It could be company. It could be people who detract from the glory of God, who detract from who God is. It could be an act. You think of we call them the seven deadly sins, but you think of them, greed, envy, And when you come back to it, you will think and you will find out it is because you think that this act will give me more pleasure than the greatest good or the greatest pleasure in the world itself. That is why you commit it. Come back to the grace of God. Come back to Christ. Come back to having intimacy with Him. Come back to being in a relationship with Him. Have you been struggling with sin? Not only does the grace of God command you, but He also empowers you. Romans chapter 6. Therefore, sin shall have no dominion over you. You think that sin is greater than you? You think it's drugs? Pharmacology? Being lascivious? Alcohol? Whatever it is. Grace enables us to give it up. It's not just discipline. It is God in the person of Christ who will work on you. You renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There is a very real sense of renouncing worldly passions. What are worldly passions? We talk about worldly passions and we think that it is only the passions of the world. I think this is an amazing interpretation from Jonathan Edwards. And this is what he says. Worldly affections or passions are thought out responses to situations and ideas that operate powerfully to incline our decisions away from the ways, purpose, and knowledge of God. Let me repeat that. Worldly affections or passions are thought out responses, which means that it originates in the mind. To what? Situations and ideas that operate powerfully to incline to do what? Our decisions away from the ways, purposes, and knowledge of God. So what are we to do then? We are to have religious affections that are generated by the Spirit. How do I know what the Spirit of God is telling me unless I read what the Word of God is telling me? What do they do? The Spirit who operates through our minds to invigorate godly inclinations that enable and cause us to choose the path of godliness. Those are the passions we are to give in this. You look at the world system, it works on merit, right? You look at what you were brought up to do. You look at what you see others around you do. How does the world system work? Does the world tell you to do exactly what you want to do all the time? No. Your focus, especially in India, you're on a little bit of a treadmill. And what do you see there? Or that hamster on that hamster wheel? You study, 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 study. Your kids are born and they're born to study. They study, 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 study. Why? Because they need to get good grades. Why do they need good grades? Because they need to get into a good school or a good college. Why do they need to get into a good college? Because they need to get a good job. Why do they need a good job? Because they need to get a good wedding or a good marriage proposal or whatever it is. Why do they need a good marriage proposal? Because then you can marry in that sense out of your league to a certain sense, and then you get children. Then you buy a house. Then you buy a bigger house. Then you have more money. Then you're more into debt. And you don't know where your time is going, where your money is going, or what you are doing. It's faster than lightning, and you're already in your 50s or 60s, and your time for the Lord has gone by. You might have known the Lord 30 years, 40 years. But what passions have you given credibility to? Don't get me wrong, this is not that you don't work hard. This doesn't mean that you're not an example at your work. This doesn't mean that you're not outstanding. We have so many people in the Bible that give us these kind of things. You look at Daniel. You look at Joseph. Outstanding men of God. But when you look at their lives, you will even see that they never compromised with God. There was no compromise. When it came to work or God, it was always God. And they weren't easy decisions. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Joseph was thrown into jail for years, and not immediately. See, we look at it as a narrative and we just see a 1 minute thing because the writer has written it down through the inspiration of the Spirit. But it was hours, it was days, it was years. They paid for their righteousness. They paid for their holy affections, their religious affections in that sense. Don't struggle with sin. Don't struggle with compromise. Find out that God, in His grace, is more than sufficient for you. Test it. I appeal to all of us here. Test it. See whether God is good enough. See whether God can really, really do this for you. And you will be pleasantly surprised. God's grace in Christ enables us to live self-controlled. Now what is self-control? Most of us here are already self-controlled, right? We're controlling various aspects of that. If you look at physiological things, we control our bladder, we control things like not doing things, not saying things. But this self-control is more on an aspect of pleasing God. I do this to please God Himself. It's exciting. It's not easy. I'm fighting in my mind. Why? Because sometimes I know what I'm doing is wrong. Or what I'm about to do is wrong. And when I think about sin, you can think about sin, and generally, this is what Martin Luther says, we think amiss against God before we do amiss against God Himself. Why? Because we think that that sin, or that wending, or that one, will give me more pleasure, more relief, than God Himself, who is the greatest good in the history of the world. So being self-controlled, in a sense, is a very real way of me bringing my thoughts captive to Christ. Christ was not always don't. Christ was love as well. But He never gave any sin in front of Him, a free trial, they tell you. He never did that with sin. You bring every thought a slave to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells you to do that. Upright life. How do you live an upright life? Most of us here would always already be saying that yes, we already are living upright life. There's nothing much that we're doing. It's a model life. What about your tax? You didn't get those medical receipts? They ask you to get you 15,000 rupees so that you don't pay tax? What about your exams? You cheat on your exams? Ever done it? What about lives of integrity that other people around you can look at you and say, yes, that is a person of integrity? You try to get on the salon by paying a bribe. I'm just giving you small aspects. But to be a bride means to be of model character. Integrity. Good. You do stuff that is not bad. You're working in such a way that people around you will see that there is something different. It's peculiar. What about your manner?
Is it gracious?
I'm not talking to your superiors. What about your people who report into you? Do they say that there is a man of upstanding character or a woman of upstanding character? There is someone who I would like to be. That's part. The grace of God appearing in Christ. You look at godly life. What is godly life? What does it mean for me to live a godly life? Does it mean that I take the Bible and I just open it and talk about it all the time? The values of God need to be on the forefront of my life. Are you too old? You think you're too old to live that kind of a life? I'm living that kind of a life. You think you're too young? I want to enjoy myself as much as I can, with the people as much as I can, with my friends as much as I can. And then as I grow older and I sober down, I'll be more and more involved. Do you think that way? Most times, God honoring means man defying. You go against the grain. You go against the tide. But you know, that's the great thing. You know where this inclination to come against the tide is? It is from God Himself. You know who made the tide? God Himself. You know who resides in you? Again, God Himself through His Spirit. And who are you going against? Man. Who created man? God. Who do you think will win? There's no one other than God. You have the eternal creator, the warrior God, the everlasting glorious savior in you. And He tells you, by my grace, you are to live a godly life. Have me on the forefront. And we have sometimes problems with that. We would rather live like a light under the basket. Why tell people about who I am? I'm living that way. Let them see it. You know what stops you? Self-righteousness. A sense of complacency in your walk, your spiritual walk. A sense of having been there, done that, don't need to do it any longer. And that's because you think that this has no more on you. This doesn't apply to me. I've been in the faith 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 10 years, 5 years. It's applicable to all of us. Allow the grace of God to work in your life. Allow the grace of God to show you the truth in Himself. Give up worldly passions. Give up. Submit to the grace of God and enjoy Him. See, you've got to realize the grace of God in Christ is relational. And now, there is something else that the grace of God does for us. Even as we look at verse 13. The grace of God trains us, or rather, helps us to wait. When you think about waiting, it is one of the worst things for us to do. Right? Especially if you're like me and you're eager and you don't like to be sitting in one place and you like to be active. Waiting is one of the most boring things that you can ever do. Right? It's not the easiest thing to do. In fact, all children, the thing that you find out the most with them is that, hey, I'm bored. I don't want to be doing this. But then you would have to ask yourself a question. Why does the grace of God have us wait? What are we waiting for? The waiting here is implied in the patience as a virtue. And we're waiting for something to be fulfilled. And what are we waiting for? And this is the second time in this passage where the word epiphanes, the Greek word, is used. You are waiting for our blessed hope. We're waiting for the blessed hope. Imagine that. Just imagine that. They're very seldom that you can think of things. I think the closest you can come to is, you know, you think of somebody and we see people like Pratap here. You see him, he's growing, and it's something that's coming to a culmination after maybe about a couple of months. A couple of months is what we think. It's probably maybe about 10 years, 15 years in his life. Waiting to get married. You're waiting for this one person, this one thing to happen. And you've given up a lot of things for this to happen. Is it a burden? Yes, you do feel impatient. But you are waiting for a blessed hope. See, he who promised is faithful. And what is the promise? What is the promise? And that can only be seen in the next part. And it is the appearing of glory of our great God. See, when the grace of God first came, He came graciously to save us. The next time He comes, it will be for judgment. It will be in glory. Did you know this? The angels themselves cannot behold the living God. And they're not like us. They're without sin. They've never seen sin in their life. They still cannot see His glory. What are we waiting for? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Your sin, your payslip, the business you're struggling with, all of that will be left behind. You will see Jesus face to face. You will see Him in His glory. The angels will be crying out. The archangel will sound the trumpet. And you will see your blessed hope. You will see Him in all His glory. You remember what happened when Peter and John saw Him lightly filled with glory? They were struck with awe. They were struck with fear. Because they saw a shadow of His glory. You remember what happened with Moses when he saw the glory of God? His face shone. The people around him were afraid. God is glorious. He is coming back again. Where will you be? There's only two places. You either are with Him, or you go to hell. There is nowhere else. You think that sin is insurmountable? His word tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is Him in you that works both to work and to do. And you know why we love Him, this glorious God? Because He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He saved us. Have you believed in Him? He saved you. Do you want to be saved from your sins? Go to Him today. Do you want to have the grace of God act on your life? Walk up to Him right now. Pray in your mind. You don't even need to go to a secluded place. Talk to Him right now and say, Lord, I want to be saved. I want Your grace to act upon me. I want to know You as Savior and God. See, you've got to understand that Jesus gave Himself for us. It wasn't really the Jews who killed Him. It wasn't really those spears that killed Him. He abandoned Himself on that cross. Look at that verse, He said, Jesus Christ and the Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us. See, you and I are sinners and we need to pay the price of sin. And the only price of sin is death. And death in a very real sense is hell. A spiritual death is hell. And where will I be there? For eternity. That price has to be paid. And Jesus, who was completely sinless, being God Himself, took on the form of man and paid that price in my place. And I appropriate His sense of righteousness by having faith in Him, by believing that this is what He did for me. See, being Christian is not hiding under a rock, hiding under a bush, hiding under a tree. It is glorifying the great God because He saved me. And the reason He did that was, as the word says, to redeem us. You know what the word redeem means? You can say buy, and that would be wrong, because the word redeem is to buy back. And what does that mean? How many of you, okay, I'll just give you an example. You have a house. Somebody else comes and stays in that house. And you are the owner of not just that house, but the entire colony. And you've got like 1,000 people who report into you. You have security, which people can, what should I say? They've got AK-47. There's nobody who's greater than you, not just in that country, but anywhere in the world. And the person who is sitting in that house tells you that you need to pay me this amount of money, then I will move out from here. And it wouldn't take you less than a second to get them out through force. He has the audacity to tell you, no, this is what you do. And you pay that price to get that house back. You made that house. You paid the price again. You bought back something. It was yours always. Don't be mistaken. Whether we believe or we don't believe, you still were created by God. And there will be one day where you will have to acknowledge it. You might be going to hell, but you will have to acknowledge it. And He redeemed us from all lawlessness. You know what lawlessness does? Have you ever been to a town? Have you ever looked at, when you look at Africa, there are a few countries there that seem to be lawless. If you look at the US custom code, they tell you a few places where you're not to go. Places like Syria, places like where no US citizens are to go. And most of these places will not have an ambassador in that country. Neither will they have any person representing that country in there to a certain extent. And when you look at that, you go to any of these countries, what do they tell you? It's lawless. There is no rule of law. There is no regularity. There is no one person in command. Everybody does as they feel. Everybody takes ownership for granted. And Jesus redeems you from lawlessness. What else does he do for us? See, this is where it gets very interesting. It says to purify for himself. Who do you belong to now? He takes away the impurities within you as well. Your sin, it has no dominion over you any longer if you are in Christ. If you have appropriated the great grace of God. What does it do? Just purifying, is it an easy process? No, it's not. But he does it. Why? Because you are a people of, not your possession, his own possession. You reflect your ownership. The closest thing I can think of these days is you look at the IPL. You look at their jersey and you know which team they belong to. Right? Even though they look similar, that is what is to happen with a believer. You are aware the grace of God in the robe, reflecting his ownership. You reflect him everywhere you go. It's not just a Sunday, it's not just a home fellowship group, it's not just a time of worship, it is everywhere. And how are you to be doing this? You are to be a people zealous for good works. Are you zealous? Zeal sometimes has a negative connotation with a zealot. Because they seem to be extremists. But you know what the grace of God commands you to do? Be zealous for good works. What are good works? Does it mean when I have time, I'll give it to God? Does it mean today I've got nothing else better to do, it's time to do it? So I might go there to church, I might help out, might be able to do certain other stuff. Does it mean that I'm indispensable? If I'm not there, these things will not take place. If I'm not available, none of this will take place. When you truly are under the grace of God, you know what you will be doing? Finding out more and more opportunities of where I can help. And the opportunities are within the local church. Don't know where your gift is? Don't know what you can do? Come. Talk to someone. Say, I'll be there at 9 o'clock in the morning to wipe the chairs. I'll be there to fellowship with you. I'll be there just to pray for you. What are my good works? Do people around look at you and think of you, oh, that's the guy that is so plainly sarcastic and sardonic that it's very hard to have a conversation with him because he makes fun of me or she makes fun of me. They're always laughing, so I won't be able to talk something serious to them. Are my words gracious? Is my love Christ-filled? And if you look back to train, you will see that people train for a particular goal. People train their muscles and they increase. And as they increase, they do more. That is the way we are to be zealous for good works. Look at Galatians chapter 5 verse 16 as we end. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets the desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Are you in Christ? If you are, walk by the Spirit. Be a person who is zealous for good deeds. Giving more and more to the Spirit. Train yourself. If you are not in Christ, He calls you today. It is His grace. It is His grace epitomized in Christ that is available for you today. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, is what the word of the Lord says. Today, if you hear about Christ, don't say tomorrow is there, day after is there. I can do it later when I'm older. I can do it when I become a little better. I can do it when I get rid of this sin in my life or that sin in my life. I'll come to Him a little cleaner. Right now, I have these sins and these things to work in my life. Don't do that. Look at Him. I come to Him asking for grace. And He gives it to me freely. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 says, that God desires for all men to be saved. He desires for you to be in His kingdom. He wants you there. Today, if you've heard this message, do not harden your heart. Come to Him. Say, Lord, work on me. I want to be yours. I want to know you. I want to know your grace. I can't bring anything in my hand, but I come to you. Because you and you alone can satisfy. God, we want to thank you for grace and unmerited favor in you, O Lord. We want to thank you that your Son gives us all that we can ever hope for. We want to thank you that when we trust in you, we are never disappointed. Lord, I pray for those amongst us who have become just so old in our comfort zones, that you would rouse us, that you would make us a people after your own heart. We pray for those amongst us who don't know you, O Lord. We pray that your Spirit might change their hearts. Pray that they might know the truth about you and the truth will set them free. We pray for those who have listened to your word numerous times and have hardened their own hearts. We pray that your Spirit would break things down, O Lord, that you would say, above all else, save us, O Lord. We ask all this in your name. Amen.